We're studying Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and the Sermon on the Mount found in chapters 5, 6 and 7 of the first Gospel of the New Testament. And we can see that the Lord is teaching that there are three steps to blessedness, as we've seen so far. There in verse 3, we have, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those that understand that they are in spiritual poverty, that they haven't really got anything spiritual about them. Well, when we see this and we seek the Lord, well, then we know what it is to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. We become real believers. And verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those that mourn over their sin, those that repent of their sin, those that are so sorry for the sort of lives that they have lived. Well, as they seek the Lord in such a condition, then they're comforted with forgiveness and blessing from God. And then verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." It means the yielded, those that have given themselves to the Lord, those that want to do his will rather than follow their own way of life. Well, they shall inherit the earth. The riches that they shall get will be tremendous. Well, we put a spiritual connotation on this earth here, the new heaven and the new earth, which shall be in the everlasting age. Well, those that are yielded to the Lord, those that are truly meek, those that are submissive to the Lord's will and commandments, these are the ones that shall inherit eternal life. Well, that is the meekness spoken of the Lord. And this is the way to be to true and everlasting happiness. So we are those that recognise our poverty of spirit, mourn over our sin, and yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to look at verses 6 and 7, especially here. And we see that the next step to true blessedness is found here in verse 6. "Blessed, truly happy, filled with joy, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, now, when we speak here and in everyday life of hungering and thirsting in this way, we, of course, mean desire. Desire, those that desire righteousness, is what the Lord is saying here. When someone is hungry, well, of course, they want food. They strongly desire it, and they long for it, depending, of course, on how hungry they are. And desire is greatly increased in some situations of hunger and thirst. This is a strong and a deep felt longing and yearning, a desire that must be satisfied. And the Lord Jesus is here speaking of a strong desire, a strong yearning to be filled with righteousness. And such a strong desire is only ever found in the unbeliever when the Holy Spirit begins to work in their soul, when the Holy Spirit has made them see their poverty of spirit, made them understand and to sorrow over their sin, and to begin to yield their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is something the Holy Spirit, God himself, does in the soul of someone that's beginning to think seriously about spiritual things. He begins to give them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Well, now, righteousness, that's a word often used in the Bible. The basic meaning might surprise you a bit, but you'll see what it means. It actually has to do with character. This righteousness has to do with character. And in Bible terms, it came to mean what a man ought to be, what the character of men and women ought to be as God made us and placed us in this world. And of course, we see that what a man ought to be like is somewhat like God himself in his character, in his goodness, in his purity, in his holiness. Now, of course, we see that's far from what men and women are and youngsters. But that is what righteousness means. It means a character that is like God. And so we begin to explore what this righteousness is that we ought to have a hunger and a thirst for. Man was made in God's image. The word righteousness, meaning character, means that a man ought to be holy, like God, pure, And even those terms, well, we could do a lot of explaining here this morning, but I think we get a hint. I think we have some understanding of what holiness, purity is all about, and that's what righteousness is all about. Righteousness is a correctness in thinking. It is to do with how we think and behave in this world that is good and right and proper. Righteousness is a correctness in our feelings and in our actions. Now, I'll make it a little easier for you now and come to the point. We sum up righteousness when we say it's goodness. Goodness, that's what righteousness is. Goodness. We could easily put that in our text here this morning, verse 6. Blessed, truly happy, filled with joy, are they that do hunger and thirst after goodness. That's just as true as the word righteousness here. Now, the word righteousness is a good Bible word, and we want to understand more fully what it means. Now, we are always careful when the Bible uses crucial words, such as this word here this morning, righteousness. And we're very careful not to put a human definition on them. You know, Bible students, when they see words in the Bible, they don't go to a dictionary, the concise Oxford English Dictionary, and find out what a word means. Well, they might do, but they're very careful about it. What they do is they study the Bible to see how the Bible uses that word. In other words, how God uses that word. And then, as you study the Bible, and of course, that's not something you can do in just a moment, but as you study the Bible, and as we follow those that have studied the Bible over the centuries, we come to an understanding of how the Bible uses this word, like here, righteousness. What does righteousness mean in the first book of the Bible? What does righteousness mean in the last book of the Bible? And what does it mean here in Matthew's Gospel? And we look at all the ways it's used, and we come to a very clear understanding of what such an important word means. And we very much believe that it means goodness. Well, we use the scriptures themselves to see how such a word is used, and that becomes its meaning for us. We understand this is what God wants us to understand. Righteousness is a very important Bible word. And it is in fact used in a number of ways. When it's used of God, the righteousness of God, well, we understand it in two ways. There is what we call the passive righteousness of God and the active righteousness of God. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but I think you'll follow this quite easily. That passive righteousness of God is sort of what he is, and you might say it's just there, and you might say it doesn't actually do anything. We come on to doing something in a moment. So there is the passive righteousness of God. That means he's holy, he's pure, he's filled with love. God is good himself, in and of himself. That is his character. And all those things, his holiness, his purity, his love, his goodness, well, that's all his passive righteousness, goodness. That's what he is. And you might say that's what he is without actually anything happening. But now we have to understand that there is an active righteousness of God. That is his acting against sin and all evil. God's active righteousness in his wrath. That is in executing judgment on all unrighteousness. Now you know this as parents. You know that when our children are naughty, well, we discipline them. And you see, we might be filled with love and concern and consideration for our children. That's just our passive goodness as parents. But our active goodness is to do something about it when they misbehave or when they're naughty. And so we come to them and we deal with them in the appropriate way of discipline in some way or other. And that's our active goodness towards them, because we love them. We don't want to see them grow up in an awful way. Well, you understand something of the passive goodness and active goodness. And God's righteousness in both these ways, of course, acts in a sort of harmony. God's righteousness cannot allow him just to overlook sin. His active righteousness means, because of his passive righteousness, he must act against sin and he must deal with it and correct people and make them to understand their breaking of his laws. Well, you see something of that. God's righteousness in itself is complete and consistent. Now, when the Bible speaks of the righteousness that men may possess, and indeed the way it is urged in this verse, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, when the Bible uses righteousness in that sense, also it has a twofold understanding. There is a righteousness which a man may be given. Now that may sound strange, let me explain. A righteousness, a goodness that a man may be given. It may be imputed to him, reckoned to him. It may not be righteous, but somehow the Bible explains to us that God, in a very amazing way, can actually give goodness to someone and reckon them as good. So that righteousness that a man, a woman may have is God-given. We say it's a grace, it's not deserved. It is the gift of God. And we can only get to heaven unless we're given, if we're given this righteousness, this goodness. There's no way into heaven. There's no way to eternal life without having a perfect life. And we say, well, I can never have a perfect life. Ah, yes, but God has said, in a certain respect, he will give to us a perfect life with which we may go to heaven. It is an amazing thing. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only truly righteous person. And he is willing to give his life in a sort of almost legal way and say, I give my life to such and such, so that now they're pure and right in God's sight, and now they can go to heaven. But then also there is a righteousness which may be possessed in everyday life. A righteousness, a goodness that can be seen here and now. A goodness brought about by the working of God in the life, by the Holy Spirit, in the heart and life of a believer. Well, a practical holiness and godliness and goodness that all can see, and is the testimony of the Christian believer that they have been converted, that they have been changed. Now here in verse 6 we understand both of these. A God-given legal declaration of righteousness that saves someone, and a Holy Spirit-induced righteousness that is experienced by the believer and seen by those around them. We'll never be saved. We'll never become true believers, real children of God, unless we possess a life that is absolutely perfect. Perfect righteousness, perfect goodness. And that can only be obtained by gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, who can impute his very good life to us. Now I read a couple of verses here for those that have studied these things before, but they come from Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness, the goodness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now friends, I can't go into those verses now. They're not the verses we're studying. But here we find in the letter to the Romans, God has said that there is a righteousness. There is a goodness that is God's alone, that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is willing to give that to all those that hunger and thirst for it, that long for a pure life, that long to be put right in God's eyes and be sent to heaven one day. A man and a woman may possess the very righteousness and goodness of God by God's grace as he gives it to them as a free gift. And the beatitude, the blessedness, the happiness that comes here is for those who hunger and thirst for it. And so we ask the obvious question, is that what we want? Do we want to be made right in God's eyes? Do we want to have a pure life in his sight? Do we want to enter into his glory with a pure life that he can give to us out of his free gift? Do we hunger and thirst for that salvation, this righteousness of God that he will give to those that want it, desire it, thirst for it? For we read that if we truly desire it in this way, we will be filled. You see the end of the verse. They shall be filled. They shall be filled. And oh, it will be satisfying. And it will be believable. And it will be a felt sense of assurance that God has granted that to us by his wonderful grace. But you can see from this verse that such righteousness, such goodness, cannot come to half-hearted people. It cannot come to the insincere. God only saves those that diligently seek him for his forgiveness. Those that are those who hunger and thirst for such a thing. Those that have seen their poverty of spirit. Those that have mourned over their sin and repented of it. Those that have submitted themselves in meekness to the Lord. And then they begin to thirst and hunger for this righteousness that they might be saved. You cannot come to these things in a half-hearted manner. Now when someone is filled in this sense and they know that they have been converted and, as we say, are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ, his perfection, well, it doesn't stop there. Though we know all our sin has been forgiven and we are declared right and good in God's sight, there is then a certain longing to actually be righteous in our everyday lives, to actually be good and pure in our everyday lives so as to please our Saviour and have proof of our conversion. So there begins a process of sanctification, we call it, of becoming holy in the life of the believer, whereby that believer constantly longs to be actually holy, really righteous, truly good, and that will never be complete until we're in the glory. Well, the promise of being filled with righteousness ultimately will be fulfilled in heaven when the believer is made perfect, sinless, absolutely right in himself. Well, if we count ourselves as believers, we will retain this hunger and this thirst to be righteous. And so we ask again the simple question, is that true of us? Do we hunger and thirst to be good? Do we hunger and thirst to be pure? Do we hunger and thirst to be prayerful? Do we hunger and thirst to be worshippers of God? Is it true of us? Have we retained this hunger and this thirst to be right and to be good in our lives by God's help? Well, if someone goes off their food for a long time, well, we say they're ill. We say they're sick, something's wrong. They haven't wanted food for such a long time. And it is no different spiritually speaking. And we have to say that if there is no hunger and thirst at all, to be righteous, to be good, to be pure, no effort to be good, no desire to have done with sin and sinful habit, then there is a very great doubt if that person ever had a hunger and a thirst, if they ever were saved. Now hunger can be painful. If someone's very hungry, we understand it can be painful. Are we pained to be right, to be good? Hunger, of course, is only satisfied by food. If we're very hungry and someone offers us some money or some music, well, that won't satisfy us. What we want is food. So also with hungering for righteousness, nothing else will satisfy us. Hunger will make a man desperate. He will go out of his way to find food. So with righteousness, we must have it. We must have it if we hunger for it. And a hungering man, a hungering woman, when he finds food, well, he goes for it. He gulps it down. So with righteousness, goodness. And we have to say, a hungry person so enjoys their food. Do we relish righteousness, goodness, purity? These are the tests, the great tests, whether we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, as a believer, even what I've said here may be rather discouraging to you. But look here at the blessing. Look at the word verse very carefully. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you see? It doesn't say the righteous will be filled. It says those that hunger and thirst for it, they will be filled. So you see the great difference. And we mustn't be put off thinking, I'm not very righteous, I'm not very good, I'm not very pure, and so we won't be filled or have the blessing that is here expressed by the Lord. No, it's those that hunger for it, those that thirst for being good in God's sight, seek after his salvation. There's those that hunger and thirst for such a thing. But for those that have no such desires at all, then that is a dangerous possibility that they never ever will be filled never ever will be saved. But oh, we must be assured that to be righteous, declared righteous by God, and to be righteous ourselves because we hunger after it, that is such a happy position for us to be in. It is a great and wonderful proof that we are the Lord's. Blessed, truly happy, filled with joy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, goodness, for they shall be filled. And then we look at verse 7 here this morning. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To be a Christian, to be a true believer, a true child of God, is to be merciful. It's almost synonymous. You cannot be a Christian and not be merciful. Of course, non-believers are perfectly capable of merciful acts from time to time, or we hear of it all the time, perhaps even on the news, on our televisions. But to be merciful is to do also with motives. Many acts of mercy are done for all sorts of reasons. Reasons like, well, it may be your job. You may be an ambulance driver. You may be the paramedic who arrives on the scene of a terrible accident. And of course, their acts and their help and all that is all seen as an act of mercy. But of course, the man, the woman, gets paid for it. Well, we're not saying that's wrong. Of course not. It's a perfectly legitimate way for society to behave, to pay men and women to do such works of mercy. Of course, that's right. But you see, that's not quite the mercy that the Lord is speaking of here. Sometimes people engage in acts of mercy for recognition. There's the pride element. I'll do this because I'll be well thought of if I do such a thing. Well, you understand that. We come across it all the time. And then, of course, there are acts of mercy that are done for pure enjoyment. I remember as a young man being an officer in a boys' organisation. And there were some of these officers, and they were believers. And they were doing that work because they wanted to see the boys saved. They wanted to see them grow up as believers, converted. But there were others, and I saw them in the wider organisation, and I thought to myself, well, these are not believers. I can't see that they've got an interest in the souls of the boys that come under their influence. And you think to yourself, why do they do it? And I could see. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed such a thing, to instil discipline into young lads, to take them off to a football game, to teach them to play a bugle and a drum and to march up and down. Well, these men, they enjoyed it. Now, we might say it was an act of mercy to give up two or three nights a week to give to this boys' organisation and to help in such a way and take those boys off the street so they don't get engaged in all sorts of naughty things. But you see, though it might be an act of mercy, the motive was all wrong. It was a pure enjoyment for themselves and satisfaction that comes. There are acts of mercy, of course, that are acts of necessity. Well, this happens quite often in our family, isn't it? Something happens, and then out of necessity, we'll be merciful to those that are near and dear to us, and all sorts of other things happen. And it may be a bit like the soldier in battle. And in the midst of the battle, he's called upon to display tremendous courage and bravery. And several things happen almost in just 5 minutes, whereby he's saved two or three of his men, and he's destroyed some of the enemy, and he's decorated afterwards and all that sort of thing. And someone says to him, oh, why? How is it that you showed such bravery, such courage? How did you manage that? And very often the reply from such a soldier will be, well, I couldn't do anything else. There was nothing else open to me. I just did what I had to do. And we know that that's true. And so acts of mercy can just be just what you have to do. And where there wasn't any real predetermined motive to love people and to care for them. And so we need to get a little bit closer to what this mercifulness is all about. Now, mercy is often seen where things are not quite right. And very often, in a difficult situation, someone is merciful. And very often, that is a real situation where people think that acts of mercy will even please God. They do something because they have a religious motive. Well, if I do this, if I help so-and-so, well, God will tick that up to me as one more point, as it were, to get me to heaven. Oh, friends, that's a wretched thing. Don't think that. It will never be true. But if ever the Bible had a clear message, It is that such acts of mercy cannot secure salvation. And in this very sermon, the Lord says in chapter 7 and verse 22, something almost frightening. The Lord Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, in the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So even people that have engaged all their lives in certain acts of mercy, perhaps a doctor, a nurse, a care worker, someone who's gone to a country where people are in a terrible state and helped them, acts of mercy, none of these things will earn a place in heaven. We've been looking at the beginning of this chapter how we are to be saved, but the Lord is very clear about that. In assessing if a person is a true Christian, a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus set out here what it takes to be converted in these verses as we've gone through them. The Bible message of salvation is that salvation is a work of God in the soul, that we cannot save ourselves. No matter how merciful we might be, or anything else for that matter, salvation is what God does for us, not something like mercy that we think we do for God or for those around us. But now, having said that, the point we must emphasize is that a Christian must be merciful. And we shall see what that means in just a moment. But we do have to say that if someone is not merciful, then we very much doubt if they can be a true believer. The thing is just not consistent. So we're really asking, what is it to be merciful in the way the Lord means it here? Now, we could talk of charity or acts of love and kindness, giving our wealth, doing good works. But this being merciful is much more than that. Let me give you an illustration. There may be some people that you can go to ask a favour, something very reasonable, and you just need a little help in some way, and you know that if you go to such and such a person without any embarrassment or fear and rebuff, you know they'll help you. You know that they'll be so willing to say that as soon as you ask, they'll immediately say, well, of course, that's no trouble, I'm glad to help you in such a way. We're glad that we've got friends like that. But there's someone else, and you might have to go to them. There's no one else you can go to. There's no one else you can turn to. You have to go to them. And you just know. You just know you will get a frosty reception. And they will put you off and make some excuses why they cannot possibly help you. And even if they do help you, well, you'd rather have not have asked them at all. Well, there is the difference. Some you might go to, and you just know that if you ask them to go a mile, well, they'll easily go two or more. Now, some will help us just because they know it's the decent thing to do. It's polite, it's neighbourly, it's friendly. Well, for most people, we hope we get a good reception. But if a professing Christian is cold and standoffish, and the thought comes to you, it's like getting blood out of a stone here, that comes to mind, then there must be a very great doubt put on their profession of faith if you can't go to them and seek an act of mercy. It ought to be said of all real Christians that the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. It is an attribute of God himself. Mercy must be one of the signs of life that shows someone is a real believer. It must never be strained. For someone to be a Christian, they must be merciful. Mercy extends to all our dealings with one another as Christian believers. Now, it's so important for us to understand what it is to be merciful. It's relatively easy to give some money to a charity. It's relatively easy for most of us to show some kindness or to be hospitable. Many such things are certainly even enjoyable. But true mercy goes further than that. We might say, and I have to be very careful here as I say this, but we might say that it's relatively easy for God to be merciful to us His mercy to us extends to the rain and the sunshine and our food and the air we breathe, but that's only a tiny glimpse of God's mercy. His real mercy was demonstrated at the cross when his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died in the place of sinners like us. And that was not an easy thing. For God to give his only Son to die in the place of his enemies, to curse his own Son instead of the likes of us, we deserve nothing but God's wrath and judgment. But in mercy, the Saviour died that we might be forgiven and set free and given heaven and tremendous blessings. And that is what mercy is all about. That is the ultimate mercy of God to poor, lost sinners like us. But let me try to show you how Christians, real believers, must be merciful to others in their everyday lives. If we profess to know Christ and take upon ourselves the title of Christian, then we must show mercy. And this is how we must do it. First of all, this. We must be merciful to other people's souls. We must be moved for others in their lost condition. We must pray for others. We must exhort others in spiritual things. We must ask ourselves, how much do we care? How much do we care for the spiritual welfare of those around us? We may care for bodies, for other people's physical health, but true mercy from the Christian is a care for souls. To be truly merciful is to have a real concern for each other and many others, of course, concerning spiritual life and spiritual safety. Do we care for souls? That's mercy, friends. And only Christians have that. But here's something else. We must be merciful to people's names and characters and reputations. We will be very careful how we speak of different people. We will not misrepresent them or run them down. This is an easy mistake to make, but we must be merciful. We must not receive an ill report of someone and pass it on. We will not be party to anything that will damage the name and character of anyone. To be merciful is to rebuke the gossip and the twisting of half-truths. This is a merciful spirit and is displayed by the true believer. And thirdly, here's something else. We must be merciful to the offences of others. When someone does us something wrong, well, we've got to be merciful to them rather than revengeful. You know, there was a famous Archbishop of Canterbury in the time of Henry VIII, Thomas Cranmer. You may have heard of him. You know, it was said of him that if he was wronged by you and then you asked a favour of him, he would do all in his power to help the one that had wronged him. He was merciful. It became a proverb in the day. Do Cranmer an injury and he'll be your friend for life. Amazing, the mercy that that man displayed amidst all the difficulties of his life. Well, that's hardly often said of us. But that is what mercy is really all about. Certainly, it is so with our God. And unless we are merciful to others, unless we can display that mercy, and we never will unless we're the Lord's, even those that have wronged us, we're merciful to them, then there is a serious doubt on any profession of faith that we might have. And here's something else, especially for the Christian community in the church. We must be merciful to each other. It is a badge of our discipleship that we love one another. Even as he, the Saviour, has loved us, we must be merciful to one another. Now we read in this blessing in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we ask, well, wherein does the blessing lie for the merciful? They shall obtain mercy. You cannot earn mercy. You cannot have mercy by right. Any rights, if there's any rights and fairness in our lives, then God should judge us and send us to hell straight away. That's the fair thing. By the way we have treated our God and broken his law, that is the fair, that's the right, that's the equitable thing that should happen to us. But oh, we thank God for his mercy and for his love, that he doesn't deal with us in that way. But we can obtain mercy from him. Mercy because of all that sin that we have perpetrated against God. And we read here that the Lord says it may be obtained. You see how you have to look at every word. It's so important. Blessed, truly happy, filled with joy, are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It may be received, this mercy. It may be granted. As a man is merciful to the souls of others, and we can only do that as true believers, well then God will have mercy on our souls, and he will save us and forgive us and pardon us and give us heaven, all for Christ's sake, because he's drawn us to himself and made us merciful. And as he sees the mercy in our lives, he also has already been merciful to us. As a man is truly merciful to others' names and reputations, merciful to their spiritual welfare, so God will also have mercy on that person's name and reputation. And though he be so sinful, so vile in his sight, so vile as that thief upon the cross, yet his name and reputation and character in the eyes of God, through conversion, through his saving ways, will become pure and upright and just and perfect, as God declares such a man, a woman, righteous, good in his eyes, and is clothed with the very righteousness of Christ himself, having been given it as a free gift, the name and life and purity of the Saviour himself. As a man is truly merciful to the offences of others, so God will be merciful to all the offence that they have caused him by breaking his laws, ignoring him, rejecting him, insulting him. He will be merciful, and all undeserved, all of grace. As a man is truly merciful, proving that he is the Lord merciful, well, he is merciful to the property and the needs of others, so God will be merciful and see our own pitiable state and our spiritual poverty, and he will be merciful and give us all the riches of heaven itself. Truly a beatitude to be truly blessed. Oh friends, the one who has cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and God has changed them and made them merciful. He is the one that God will certainly grant his mercy to and bring them to heaven. Oh friends, do you see the steps? Do you see these verses? Look here in verse 3. Those that are poor in spirit, those that see they've got nothing spiritual about them, or they're the ones that see it and begin to approach God. Well, those find in the Lord salvation, and he gives them the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, verse 4. They sorrow over their sin, repent of it, they'll be comforted with forgiveness. Blessed, truly happy are the meek, those that yield themselves to the Lord. They shall inherit the earth and heaven and all things to come. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, goodness, those that really want to be good, those that seek that purity of Christ with which to get into heaven. They shall be filled, they'll be granted that purity of life by God. Blessed are the merciful, those whose lives have been changed, so that in the past it was never said perhaps of them that they were a merciful person, but now that's true, because they obtained mercy, the mercy of God, to save their souls and bring them to glory. Oh friends, do you see how the Lord teaches us the way to himself and the way to true salvation? May the Lord bless us. Amen.